Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. As we've been, again, studying the book of Ecclesiastes, we've been considering the fact that Solomon has a lot of flawed thinking that he's putting forth here. This is one of those passages, though, where it seems like he is actually bringing truth into it. But note within even the mix of this truth and talking about God, he goes back to the fact that everything is what? Just vanity. And so he is, again, bringing in this flawed, fatalistic philosophy into what is actually truth. And it's a sad moment. Now, last week, we were looking at remembering your Creator in your consideration of others. And in that, we looked again at, and these are where the two greatest commandments actually begin. So the second greatest commandment is actually from Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? I am Yahweh. I am, so Ani Yahweh, he is who he is. He is the one who is. The first greatest commandment then comes from the Shema, which we were just working on, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Again, I believe the most important passage in the entire Bible, because Jesus said so. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one, and you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. And so last week, when we considered then how we should be considering others, and one of the primary ways that we should be considering others is that we consider their value and their needs as being greater than ours. Why? Does anybody remember? Why should I consider others as being better than myself and their needs is more important than my own? Because they are made in the image and likeness of God. God loves them. God loves them. And therefore, I ought to love what God loves. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. 1 John chapter 2, Jesus Christ is not only the propitiation for my sins, but he's also the sins of the whole world. He loves them. And so it is imperative for me to love them myself. So it makes sense then in this, Solomon is considering this, that he ought to go back then to God himself in a consideration of our approach, if you would, to God himself. That if I am to love my neighbor, and my love for my neighbor is built upon the fact that Yahweh is Yahweh, then I ought to also then consider the fact that Yahweh has called upon me to love him with all my heart, with all my soul, and all my strength. And today, we want to consider then this concept of remembering your Creator in your approach to God. And that in and of itself seems to be a redundant statement, something that ought not to be stated or have to be stated to Christians. But sadly, I really do believe, as I look around, at least in our country, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but they have no concept of who their Creator really is. They have no concept of who God really is. And Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." If you don't truly know Yahweh, it's hard to worship him as he wants to be worshiped. Jesus said in John 8, verse 28, unless you believe I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. Verse 28, verse 24, John 8, 24, verse 28, "And when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am Yahweh." And then the end of the chapter, he says to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was," what? "I am Yahweh," is what it, so in the Greek, it's ego eimi. It's the same Hebrew phrase, ani Yahweh. I am, I am. That's who he's declaring to be three times. And he says, unless you believe that, unless you know that, unless you understand that, you're going to die in your sins. And as a church, greater, we have gone back to teaching people religion rather than a relationship. And sadly, I think that people don't fear God anymore. They don't understand who he is. And I say that because of what Jesus says as well, where he says, "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what? Good. An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth," what? "Speaks." You are what you say. You are what you do. How you live expresses your philosophy of life. What you speak, what you say, tells me what's in your heart. I understand Romans 7, why do I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do? I find there's a war that's within me, right? And so to want to do with the flesh. So I get, or want to do with the spirit is there. And we use those passages as excuses, as covers. But as we were starting to see in our study in 1 John, right, during Sunday school, the reality is that if you walk in darkness and not in light, what does God say that you are? What does he say? A liar. God says it, I don't say it. If you say you know him, and you have no desire to know what he's taught, again, he says that you're not of him. I didn't say it. He said it. And so Solomon is going to hint on this, talk about this. He's going to be talking about our relationship with God, and he's going to talk about it primarily in the uses of our words. And so in two different ways. First of all, as we come into his presence, and secondly, in the promises that we make to him. And so first we want to talk about as we come into his presence, okay? And we're going to look at this in two ways. We're going to use, actually, this is for those who are visiting, the goal of this study is that we're looking at the flawed thinking of Solomon, and then we're going to be looking at, we come back and we look at what is actually biblical thinking, okay? Because Solomon's got a lot of flawed thinking in this book. Today, we're going to really do really an expository study because we can follow along with it, okay? And we can just kind of point out the two major verses there that he just kind of goes back to his cyclical thinking of everything is fatalistic, okay? But right off the bat, in verse 1, we're told, walk what? Prudently when you go to the house of God. Literally, in the Hebrew, what it says is guard your feet. Guard your feet when you go into the house of God and draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools. Guard your foot. It's a Hebrew idiom. the Hebrew idiom. Be careful of where you step. Again, I've made comments about this multiple times. We've trained our dog to have a specific corner in my backyard. That's her corner. That's so Bob doesn't have to what? Guard his steps as he's walking through the backyard. I don't want to walk onto a landmine. It's not a good day for her when I find a landmine where it's not supposed to be. I don't want to have to guard my step. If I want to walk in bare feet, I want to be able to walk in bare feet and not have some new age massage therapy going on between my toes, if you understand where I'm going with that. Yeah, that kind of brings a picture, doesn't it? Okay. Yeah, this will help your feet. Anyway, no, it won't. When you come into the presence of God, literally, he says, when you come into the what? The house of God. So I want to ask you, when you came today, did you consider how you were coming? When you gather together with the church, do you consider how you're going to come into the presence of God? We have that moment of personal prayer, specifically at the beginning of the service every week, and then when we have communion during the process of it, assuming that there are going to be people who haven't done that. And they need to take the moment to prepare themselves as they come before God. I think we treat God tritely. We're in this come as you are mentality. Rather than understanding that we're actually going before the one who breathed the breath of life into us, the one who fearfully and wonderfully made us, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the entire universe. How would you dress? How would you act? How early would you arrive if you were invited to the White House to meet with President Bush? Or President Bush. Sorry. Geriatric moment. President Trump. I mean, you go home and you have this invite from the White House. Would you stop everything you were doing? Would you cancel work so you could make sure you're there? Would you dress better than you are right now? And I'm not picking on anybody, okay? But I want you to think about where we've gotten in our relationship with God, our complacency with God. Would you talk with your buddy as you're in the presence of President Trump, as you would talk with your buddy in the presence of God? Guard your foot when you enter the house of God. Exodus 3. Does anybody know what that passage is about? Say it louder. Burning bush. Good. Burning bush. What do we know about the burning bush? Moses was out in the middle of the wilderness. He sees this oddity, a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. He goes to check out the oddity, and from the bush he hears what? The voice of Yahweh. And Yahweh declares to him what? Take off your sandals, boy. The place you're standing is holy ground. What about Joshua 5, 13 to 15? Does anybody know what that's about? Jericho, outside of Jericho. Very good. That's when Joshua meets the angel of Yahweh, okay, who I believe is the pre-incarnate presence of Jesus himself. And the angel of Yahweh declares to him, what? Take off your sandal, because the place you're standing is holy ground. It is important for us to understand that when we come before God, it is holy ground. Isaiah In the year the king Uzziah died, saw Yahweh high and lifted up. And his glory filled the temple. And he heard the angels, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah's response was, "Woe to me, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth speaks. And I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips." The understanding of who God is. David then says in Psalm 119 that he meditated on his ways, and so therefore he turned his feet. He turned his feet. Again, the Hebrew idiom. I changed my actions. I changed my thought processes. I considered who God was. I considered my sinfulness, and I turned my feet. At the end of every message, I ask the question, and it's not just for you, it's for myself. Is there a need to change the way you think? If you would, in the Hebrew idiom, is there a need to change, to turn your feet? Is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? What is your thought processes of God as you enter into the house of God? Sadly, I think I'm making a wide generic sweep, and understand I'm not trying to be judgmental, but I think that we have brought paganism into the churches in order to make it appealing to people rather than forgetting we're there to worship God. Secondly, we're told to draw near to hear rather than giving the sacrifice of fools. I wonder sometimes from God's perspective what he thinks about our quote-unquote worship. Are we there to worship ourselves? Are we there to please ourselves? Did I come to have a good time today? Did I come to enjoy the singing? Did I come to enjoy the fellowship? There's nothing wrong with enjoying fellowship. I get the church is who we are. But we call this a what? Worship service. So is it or isn't it? Say what you mean and mean what you say. Did you come today to worship Yahweh? Did you prepare your heart to worship Yahweh? This is the hard part for me when it comes to Sunday. People say, you're working. I'm not working. This is just my privilege in the body to be a voice box. But I've got to be very careful because I need to as well draw near to what? Hear, not necessarily to show up so I can what? Talk to you guys. Why do you go on Sunday? Well, I get to preach. I have the soapbox. They all have to be quiet while I talk. Now, you know that's not the case, right? If you have a question, y'all, even if your visitors, you can put up your hand, do it, you know, orderly, but you can talk. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 says, right? So it's not the Bob show, okay? Just so you understand that. However, I've got to be careful of that because I'm the one who's what? Teaching. And I want to make sure that I'm teaching God's word and God's truth and not just wasting your time with my own thoughts. You need to draw near rather than giving the sacrifice of fools. James 1, 19 and 22 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, that which is already placed in you, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Someone who deceives himself is a what? A fool. A fool. And so the application is going into the house of God in order for me to speak to everybody. Now, I understand that could be me as the pastor teacher, okay? But normally, weekly, if we don't have communion, we have what? Testimony time. The purpose of testimony time, 1 Corinthians 14 again, is for everybody to come and to be able to share what God is doing in their life. But do you come with the desire to give a testimony to what God is doing in your life, or do you come with the desire to open up and just talk about your life and draw attention to yourself? Again, I wonder then at that moment if it's a testimony of what? Fools. I'm hoping I'm making you think, because again, this passage makes me think, makes me weigh my motives, my intentions, as I come into the presence of God. James 4, 3 to 8 says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And down to verse 7, "Therefore submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God," and what? "He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." God desires to be drawn near to. We're going to see this in just a few moments. He desires that. He delights in that. He wants the relationship. But he doesn't want to be treated as the genie in the bottle. He is not your servant. You didn't create him. We are the sheep of his pasture. And it's something that we need to continue to be reminded of. Hebrews 13 talks about the sacrifice of our lips. He says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer charab, draw near." So in Ecclesiastes, when it says, "in draw near to hear," literally the word "draw near" is the word charab in the Hebrew. And so that's the in the Hebrew translation of the New Testament, that's the word that is being used there when it says offer, so to draw near. So literally, if you don't mind me changing it, to stick with the Hebrew concept here, it says, "Therefore, let us continually draw near with the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Again, the word zebech is a word for slaughter. It's a generic term for a sacrifice or an offering. And so it is the same word as again used in Ecclesiastes 5. And so I think that the writer of Hebrews is thinking of this passage when he's writing that to the church, warning them of the same warning that they don't come with a sacrifice of fools, but rather that we're supposed to be bringing a sacrifice of praise, genuine praise to our God. I love it during the communion time when I hear people starting off with songs of praise to God. Again, I don't know motives. I don't know of intent. You know, was a person trying to draw attention to themselves by starting a song? I hope not. That's not where I'm going to go with my judgment. My thought process is God is working in their heart. And so actually this morning, John, it was really kind of cool. Steve, you started off with the Old Rugged Cross and we sang that, right? And immediately in my brain, I'm thinking start off with Amazing Grace, but I'd already started off with song and I said, no, I can't do that. I feel like I'll be drawing attention to myself. I'm trying to command all the time. Da 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 da. And from the other side of the room I hear, "Amazing." Okay, God, I got it. Just whack, whack, whack. If you're not going to do it, I'm going to raise somebody else up to sing that song. Anyways, the sacrifice of praise to our God. That ought to be our heart. Not drawing attention to ourselves, but drawing attention to he who redeemed us. And you're coming as you come into the house of God, but also as you're speaking to God. In the negative, we're going to look negatively because he puts this out here negatively in a negative sense and then also positively. The negative sense, it's do not be rash or hasty. Okay, the idea there is without thinking, and nor should you be repetitive. Let your words be few. You do not have to speak voluminously to God for him to know your heart. Why? He already knows your heart. It's through his word that he divides between the thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows everything about your heart. He knows your heart better than you know your heart. Now, you're going to see in a moment, but he wants to hear us, right? But the other side is that I've got to be careful that I'm thus not using vain repetitions like the heathen do, right? And so we see from Proverbs 10, verse 19, in which is interesting, who wrote Proverbs 10, 19? Solomon. It's really interesting. Again, the book of Proverbs is good wisdom from God. The book of Ecclesiastes is, again, when Solomon was seeking pleasure in the world, and he's writing it from a fatalistic philosophy. So Proverbs 10, 19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Jesus said, when he was talking about praying, he says, when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. But then he continues on. Does anybody know what the next statement says? But in this manner, pray, right? Which we're going to look at in just a moment, okay? But he says, don't use vain repetitions. The word there in the Greek literally is babblings. Don't be babbling to God. Present your request. Lord, I need food. Now, you don't, if you want to, and if it's really a burden for you to talk about what kind of food you want and what the food looks like and that kind of stuff, you can do that. But God doesn't need you to describe all the food. Does that make sense? There's a part where God, I need food. That's enough. But don't be hasty or rash in what you say. Now, this is going to come back to the vows that we make, the promises we make in just a moment, okay? When I got saved, I didn't know that I was supposed to say, I, Bob Corbin, do solemnly swear that I understand that I'm a sinner and that I cannot save myself, but that Jesus alone is my Lord and Savior and that I believe that he died on the cross. I didn't think it's tongue-in-cheek. I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek. So, because, you know, we lead everybody in a sinner's prayer. All I knew at that moment was I was going to hell. God had greatly confirmed to me that I was a wicked, evil individual. He didn't need to do a whole lot to convince me of it. I was kind of already there. I knew it. But he showed me that if I couldn't live to my own standards. And I cried my eyes out. I went into my papa's on chair. And I said, God, if you can save this wicked soul, I'm yours. It's pretty simple. I didn't know, tongue in cheek, that I was not supposed to give myself carte blanche. I should have said, God, if you can save this wicked soul, I'll give you this and this and this and this and this. God, if you can save this wicked soul, what? I'm yours. I've never regretted that prayer. It was pretty short. It was pretty quick. It was pretty to the point. And you know what God has done for 40-something years? Taken me at my word. That'll lead us into the second half of the message as well. But on the positive side, when you're speaking to God, God does want you to be respectful, and he does want you to be relational. So what are we told here again? We need to remember that God is God, that as you're coming to his presence, he's God. Some of you know Devin Harris, and so Devin is the director of Full Circle Refuge, and he and I began that together many, many years ago, and I had the opportunity when he first was getting out of the military to disciple him, and we would get together on a weekly basis. And so I remember previous church that we were at, going in, and we would weekly have time for us to pray. We'd go into the sanctuary, we'd kneel together, and we'd pray together. And the one week that Devin said to me, it was so cool, he says, you know, I've come to this understanding of who God is, and we're coming into his throne room, and that he is holy, 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 and I need to take time to still my heart as I enter into his presence. Bam. Exactly right. Because God is God. Remember your Creator. Remember your Creator when you are approaching Him. That sounds redundant, like I shouldn't have to say that. But how often is it that even in my own heart, I need to remember, I need to stop, I need to recall, God is God. It's who He is. I'm not. He is. But secondly, again, as I was said, we're just going to go on to it, in Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't use vain repetitions, right? He says, but in this manner I want you to pray, our Father who art in, sorry, King James, right? Who is in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, what? Forever. The perfect balance. There is the understanding that God is God. His kingdom is in heaven. He reigns, right? And that all glory belongs to Him. And yet He wants me to call Him Father. In fact, we're told in Galatians chapter 5, He adopted me. And when He adopted me, He placed in me the Spirit which cries out what? Abba. Abba means Daddy. Daddy. Romans chapter 8 tells me again that the Spirit is within me. And it cries out, Daddy. Daddy. He's not just Father, and I'm okay with it if you call your dad Father or whatever, but Father always seems stoic and cold to me, right? So it's Daddy. He's Daddy. He's Dad. Papa! He loves you with an everlasting love, and yet He's still God. Revelation chapter 4, we have all the elders, right, and the saints, who gather around the throne, chapter 5 as well. And what do we see? That whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Yahweh, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. This is in heaven when they get to meet their Abba face to face, when they get to be around their daddy all the time. And yet, when they're there with their daddy, with their Abba, with their papa, who is the what? King. And they're in His court. How do they act? With the utmost respect. They get on their knees. They cast their crowns, understanding that the crowns don't even belong to them. There is a tender balance as I enter into the presence of God. His house, in prayer in His presence, to understand that though He is my Abba, though He is my daddy, He still is God. And again, He cares about me. And so He wants me to bring my cares. He wants me to cast my cares upon Him because He cares for me. But not to treat Him with disdain, not to treat Him with complacency. So I ask you, as I ask myself, where are you in that continuum? Where are you in that balance? Is there as humans, we tend to be leaning to one side or the other. It's hard for us to walk a balance. And so there are those in their theologies who tend toward, and I'm not making this wrong, okay? But who tend toward, leaning toward the awesomeness of God, if you would, and He is, the majesty of God, and He is, and therefore, all their prayers are the high prayers, the majestic prayers. And think Presbyterian. Anyway, but then there's the other side where people focus on God as Abba, as Daddy. And the prayers are what? Hey, Dad, what's happening, dude? You know, and talking dude and talking this and talking smack and everything. And you know what? There's a part where that's okay. Because God is still my what? My daddy, and he what? He cares about me. But if I'm living over here, and I'm forgetting that, I think there's a problem. I think I've forgotten something about God. If I'm living over here, and I forgot that, I think there's still a problem. There's a distance that I don't understand who God is and wants to be in my life. And so I have to ask myself in this continuum and in this balance, where am I? Or should I ask, are you even in the continuum? Does it even bother you? Do you have a conversation life with God? Did you come today to worship him? Or did you come today like I went to church for 20-something years because it was what I was supposed to do on Sunday? Because I was punching my self-righteous ticket because I live in a Judeo-Christian society and that's how I was brought up. And so we went to my brand on one Sunday and went to Marsh's brand on the next Sunday. Because that's just what we're supposed to do. Not because you're here to worship the Creator God. Secondly, then, not just in the presence of God, but in my promises to God, that I've got to be careful, I've got to be remembering my Creator as I approach him. Because again, right off the bat, I want to be careful that my words, that they're not being hasty, quick without thinking. Why? Because of the requirement of Yahweh. Numbers chapter 30 talks about the requirements of God regarding promises that are made. Now, it's a longer passage, 16 verses, and I'm going to read most of it because I want you to hear, again, this is God speaking through Moses to his people, okay? And it's to us, potentially mundane, but it's not. I know I'm not under the law, but Christ came to what? Fulfill the law, okay? And he came to intensify the law, which we're going to see in just a moment as well. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which Yahweh has commanded. If a man makes a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Stop for a moment. If a man makes a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement or some agreement or some agreement, he does what? He gives his, say it louder, word. He gives his word. Do you all understand? I mean, this is important. This is a part. You're making a vow to God or you're giving your word. Even if you don't say, "So help me God." If you say, like Jesus, we're going to see in a moment, "You're yes and you're yes and you're no and you're no. I'm going to do this." You just gave a what? A vow, an agreement. You signed a contract with the roofer. You signed a contract with the home improvement guy. You signed a contract with the car dealer. You signed a contract with your spouse. Before God. In richness and poorness, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, I what? I do. Do you? Did you? Will you? Shall you? When you make a vow, when a man makes a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman makes a vow to Yahweh and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and Yahweh will release her. Are you hearing that? And Yahweh will release her because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vow shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she had bound herself, and Yahweh will release her. I can continue on, but I think that's enough for us to understand. If the man, men, specifically to you, not generic mankind, but men, masculinity, right? Men make a vow before God, or they give their word in an agreement. Is there an out? No. There's not an out. Who's going to hold you to that agreement? Yahweh himself. Do you get it? It's Yahweh himself. Even if you didn't make the agreement to Yahweh, you gave your word. Your words are important. I wish I had time to go into your breath coming, the ruach, the neshama, the Hebrew understanding of breath and words, the importance of the words you speak. You speak life. You speak death. You speak everything with your words. That's why out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you speak is huge. It tells me everything about you. You spoke and you gave your word. The one who gave you breath to speak is going to hold you accountable for how you used the breath that he gave you. Are you tracking? If a woman, the daughter, the wife, you can go on through this 30, speaks, she's going to be held accountable unless the one who has authority over her, whether her father or her husband, on the day that he hears of the agreement, he what? Nullifies it. Marcia goes to the Kia dealer and she signs an agreement. She comes home and brings it home to me and I say what? That ain't happening. We're heading back to the Kia dealer and that's being nullified. Now, fortunately, in our culture today, they still give us what, 72-hour grace period, right? But think about it. In that culture, they understood this. You wouldn't have a woman making the agreement unless you were sure that daddy or the husband wasn't going to what? Nullify it. That wouldn't make any sense. God would let the out then. She would be released from it. She would be released from it. But if the husband or if the father didn't nullify it, then what? Say again. It stands. Now, here's the deal. I'm trying to find the spot here. She's not responsible for it at that moment. He is. Yeah, I'm losing it right now. But in the end, guys, your wife's then vows, you're responsible for them, according to God's law. Okay? 1 Samuel 14, 24 to 20, that's supposed to be 35, not 25, or 45, actually. 1 Samuel 14, 24 to 45, okay? That's the time when Saul made a rash vow, okay? That he said that he didn't want anybody to eat. He put them all under a curse. Nobody's allowed to eat until we have total victory over the Philistines, right? Jonathan and his armor bearer had begun the battle, had begun the victory, right? And so Saul's just joining what's already going on. He has no idea why the Philistines are being routed. And so he just comes and joins it, and he makes this rash vow. Jonathan finally catches up to the Israelite army. He's wiped out from already being fighting against them, right? And he sees honey on the ground, and he does what? He puts the tip of his sword into it. He brings it and tastes it, and he's refreshed. And everybody now says to him what? Oh, you can't do that. Your dad put us all under this curse, this vow, that nobody's allowed to eat anything until we have this victory. And Jonathan goes back and says, what? Dad made a stupid vow. That wasn't smart at all. I mean, look how refreshed I am. How much better would it be if everybody would have been able to eat just a little bit of honey and been refreshed, right? Well, that's good on our part. We can say all that, but you know what? That's not what God says. Down at the end of that passage, then Saul goes to seek after God to find out whether he should continue to pursue the Philistines. And it says, then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God, so shall I go after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But God, Yahweh, did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For Yahweh lives, who saves Israel. Though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely what? Die. And then we go on, therefore, Saul said to Yahweh, God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. And the people interceded so Jonathan didn't have to die. Saul spoke a rash vow. But he was the king, and he placed everybody under it. And Yahweh held him accountable to the vow. Do you understand? We again ignore, we forget, we fail to remember the holiness of God. Who God is. He will hold us accountable to our words. I didn't even put up there about Jephthah, and I don't want to go into Jephthah. But Jephthah made a rash vow, and he held to it. The exhortation of Jesus, Matthew 5, 33 to 37, says, and you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your own head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You need to be a man or a woman of your word. Lastly, do not delay then in keeping your promises. We're told here that there should be no excuses. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Now, specifically, I think that he's talking about probably a promise, a vow to give to the temple something, and maybe the messenger of God was probably like a priest or a Levite who's going to collect this gift that was promised. And the individual said, using Jesus' terms, if you would, in Matthew 15, it is Korban. You know, in other words, I spoke in haste, I spoke in error, but we've committed it otherwise, right? Don't do it. Because ultimately, your promise wasn't just to the church, your promise wasn't just to an individual, ultimately your promise was to who? To God. And God will hold you accountable to what you do. Psalm 66, 13 and 14, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. When I was in trouble, foxhole conversion, I cried out and I said, oh God, if you only do this, I'll do this. What happens the minute we're out of the foxhole? We forget the vow. Guess what? God didn't forget. Now, I'm not equating God to your children, but I want you to think about this. Joey comes up and says, Dad, when you're done with that, can we go outside and throw a ball? Yeah. Sure. You finally get done with what you're doing. Where's Joey? He's outside with his glove on. Because he's waiting to what? Throw the ball. Why? Because you made a promise. You gave your word. Joey comes looking for you. And where are you? Doing something different. What's Joey think about your word? It means nothing. It means nothing. Sadly, we treat God just like we treat others. That's why I said in the beginning, it makes sense the week after looking at the consideration of others that we should be considering our consideration of God, our approach to God. How do we think about God? How do we act toward God? How do we treat him? Psalm 15 is pretty powerful. The Psalm of David. Yahweh, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Yahweh, who can come into your presence? Yahweh, who's going to live with you and abide with you? He who walks uprightly, and then you can go on with the other things, but in verse 4 it says, he who honors those who fear Yahweh, and he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. But I didn't understand what would happen, God, if I kept to this promise. I can tell you from my own life, and I won't go into details, I'm thinking of one specific moment where I made a rash vow to an individual. I wish I wouldn't have done it. And no, I'm not talking about the Marsha. Some of you are going there. No, again, second best thing happened to me. Jesus is number one, Marsha's number two. But I made a rash vow to someone that I shouldn't have made. But over the next so many years, the Lord reminded me of that promise every time I struggled and I wanted rid of that promise. And for those who were there, some of this will make sense. That's why this church started. Because some of the explosion of the previous church was a result of a rash and wrong promise that I uttered with my mouth and that I kept, and I don't mean this pridefully, because actually it's very humbling, because I kept it to my own hurt, but I didn't keep it to my own hurt. I kept it to the hurt of many other people. And God brought Jeremiah into my life about the shepherd that scatters the sheep. And I was one of those shepherds. God's word is true, y'all. He's holy, holy, holy. He is to be feared. When Solomon comes back and says, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are all, this is also vanity, but fear God. In the end, he's going to come back to the same concept. But fear God. Because the fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. Remember your Creator. Especially when you're coming before Him. It just makes sense. So how do you approach coming to worship God on Sundays? Is it just haphazard? Or are you preparing yourself already? Corporate worship, corporeal worship, ought to be the coming together of individuals who are already personally worshiping God. I would challenge you, next Sunday before you come, take some time, wake up early. I know it may be rough, wake up earlier, and to take some time to prepare your heart before you ever even come in order to be ready to receive not his word, but to receive the praise in the song and to be able to join your lips with it, meaning it, even if it's songs you don't necessarily know. Are you remembering your Creator and Savior on a daily basis? Or is he nowhere in your focus? That's a kind of rough question. But I promise you, there are some times when I go into my quiet time and I have to stop because I open up the Bible and I begin to read because it's what? Tradition, tradition, right? And I got to stop. God, it's your word. I'm doing right. I'm reading his word. But I want to hear from him, not just punch my ticket. When you pray, is there an understanding that Yahweh is your creator, your savior, your judge, and your shepherd, that he loves you, that he cares about you, but he also still is God? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word, which is true and quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that you would use your word as you do, Lord, to divide us asunder between soul and spirit, between bone and marrow, to be the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts, and Lord, to use it to conform us and to transform us into your image and likeness. Lord, that we might be more brilliantly bright, like cities that are set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid. Lord, not drawing attention to ourselves, but rather to the reflection of you, of where that light actually comes from. Forgive us, Lord, for treating you complacently, for taking you for granted, for treating you like a genie in a bottle. Lord, help us as we come into your presence to remember that you are holy, holy, holy. Help us to love you and to magnify you in all things and at all times. In Christ's name, amen.